Matthew 16, quickly. Now, we're still on that 19. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth, lose in heaven. That's a Genesis thinking. Again, where heaven and earth are overlapping. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Remember that? Remember that? Mm-hmm. Where one singular word is used for three realms, the word Eretz, the earth was without form and void. Genesis 1-2. And it's referring to the supernatural world, the natural world. So Jesus brings in that concept here. Just as we have said about interpreting scripture, it's very important to not give it a modern thinking. I agree with a modern application, okay? But a modern application must be rested upon a proper Hebrew thinking. That means you must sit where the typical Israelite sat. And what did he hear? What was he listening to? What was communicated to him? So Jesus therefore talks about, there was much conversation about Jesus' work about heaven than the natural. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Matthew 28:18, and of course, Mark 16:19. He went to heaven. So we have enough information to know that the work of Jesus had a supernatural world view to it, such that we can't sit with the events of the cross and not sit back. You know, like that Psalm 22, which I intend to work on much more in this series, so we look at it, where David himself is speaking at the bulls of Bashan and the dogs, and that has to do with Jesus too. And we know that they were referring to supernatural beings in that context. So we said that the Genesis 6:1-4, which has been largely ignored, and the reason why it was ignored was given that safe view, or the divine natural rulers, it takes the meaning of what was being said. But by the time you look at the Anakim, Nephilim, and the Gibeonim concept in the Old Testament, it therefore makes sense the kinds of wars, not all, but a good number of wars had that spiritual undertone to it. So when Paul is saying we wrestle not against flesh and blood, is that the context? Is that the context? That means that in the Greco-Roman times, Paul did not ignore the presence of these sons of Elohim around the world, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's see something he says. 1 Corinthians 15. Before we get, 1 Corinthians 3 first. So when Jesus said this is your hour and the power of darkness, is he referring to Herod and Pilate or supernatural beings? Exactly. The power of darkness. That's chaos. That's Luke 22 and 53. Then, okay, I said to you, 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes, rulers of this world, which come to nothing. I always say that if you make this about government officials, then it negates, first of all, supplications, prayers, and giving thanks to me for all men, especially those in authority. That won't make sense. It contradicts it, right? Well, that means that you think that God is at war, as it were, with natural rulers. No. Romans 13, Paul says that we must subject ourselves to higher powers. And he's referring there to, those in natural authority or physical or, let's say, secular authority. So the princes of this world here definitely will be referring to these supernatural beings that come to nothing. Now, the come to nothing doesn't mean they don't exist, right? It just means that we see their declining powers, which means from the resurrection of Jesus, we see a decline in the preaching of the gospel. That's where the decline is. Then he said, verse 8, at points of this world known it, they will not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul brings the supernatural context of the death of Jesus. He's saying that that crucifixion was done by supernatural beings. No, you can say, no, it was Pilate, you know, and all that. Again, it gives the context to the wars of the Old Testament, where you will find something in the natural, something within the background, just like the Exodus 2. We have what we saw in the natural. We have the depths of the sea and supernatural beings also involved. So in 1 Corinthians 15, and of course, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. He doesn't, on two occasions, chapter 8, he speaks about idols, and the context again is Old Testament, where he says that God is one, and there is nothing in this world, verse 4, and there are gods, verse 5, whether in heaven or on earth, gods many, lords many. It makes sense, right? From the Old Testament context. And then chapter 10, where he talks about the table of sacrifice of devils, and verse 20, chapter 10, cup of devils, verse 21, and the context again is Jeremiah 32:17. We're not there today, but we'll be hopefully on Monday next week. I'm going to find a way to hit something in this series. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with the beast at Ephesus. Are you here? Supernatural? Huh? Supernatural too? The beast at Ephesus. And of course, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. No, verse 9, sorry. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations that was given to me, a thorn of flesh, or to the flesh. Now, you notice that this thorn in the flesh is in Joshua. Joshua 11. No. I think it's 12. Wait, I think it's Judges. Just give me a second. Located. Okay, let's do Judges 2. It's not the text exactly, but Judges 2. Their stubbornness and all that, I'm seeing this. We did this study also, our study of the book of Judges, where they forsook God, served Baal. Then it says in 21, I will not henceforth drive out from before the nations which Joshua, when he died, that through them I will prove to whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he unto the hand of Joshua. I'm trying to, I don't know why I just, what I said, there shall be thorns in your side. If you know, just remind me, it just skipped my mind immediately. So anyway, the concept is that Paul is speaking here, again, of the Anakims, the context there, of supernatural beings that, you know, became a problem of the promised land. So 2 Corinthians 12, when it says an angel of Satan. Now, readily this may look like God is the one that sent it. Of course not. That's why it says angel of Satan, clearing any doubts we had about the issues in Joshua and Judges. But it says that, absolute Lord that might depart from me, and it says, my glory, my grace sufficient for thee. Paul was talking about the kind of persecutions that he faced in the work of ministry. So he identifies his supernatural beings in the persecutions and afflictions. Now, I must mention the use of Satan again. Whilst it is true that there is one being usually identified as the devil, it's a bit not appropriate to think there is one devil. No. From scripture, we have seen that we have a group of rebellious supernatural beings. Well, one is given prominence because of Genesis 3, where you have the Diabolos, Revelation 12. But it's not too good to situate one devil. The truth is that that has taken our theology away from reality. Because we can see readily that there are supernatural beings across the world. Now, was there a prominent one in Genesis 3? Yes. But from Genesis 6 and to 11, we don't find a single one. Right? And that makes sense in our world today. Like I said in this series, there's a difference between being superstitious and being stupid. Superstition is that where you begin to call natural things supernatural, unusually. You see food and you say, what demon is in this rice? I don't even believe demons can enter rice. Because of the nature of how God has made rice. There's some food the demon can enter. Ikokore is not possible. Or you now begin to call supernatural things. Now, that's being superstitious. But being stupid is when you think everything in this world is natural. They are being stupid. Plain stupid. So, if I'm to choose one of the two evils, I'd rather be superstitious than be, I'd rather be known actually, but don't be stupid. The preaching of the gospel is a supernatural event. From the utterance to the reception to the persecution. Somebody comes to you and says, I want you to have eternal life. Then you throw stones. You think that's ordinary eye? That's not normal now. Where is that stone in you that you said, come and receive forgiveness of sins? Then the guy is angry. Why is he angry? So that supernatural element leads us to study scriptures properly. So Paul identifies it. Ephesians 6:12. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And a language uses here, let's reference it quickly. Against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high. I remember somebody was battling this word. I saw it on Facebook, an exegetical piece. And the guy says, the spiritual here on high, that the spiritual wickedness, that the on high here is to be linked to 13. On high, take unto you the whole armor of God. That the whole armor of God is on high. And I kind of felt, this is funny. Because you are denying the obvious. The high here, when the Old Testament uses high, is not geographical, right? Is that heavenly? So simple. So therefore, we can see from scripture an evidence that lends credence to what we call myths and mythologies around human history, where we have pantheons, we have, differently built human beings found in the course of human history. Scriptures do lend credence to them. I dare say that the Bible is rather a polemic. You know, whilst the cultures of the ancient world did accept it as normal, why this is evidence in scripture is to say no, it is a product of rebellion. And it is set that way, so we know why the gospel is preached at all. So the gospel is, yes, we claim people for the Lord, we claim the earth for Him too. The earth is His rest place. So the preaching of the gospel is about the ends of the world, Acts 1:8, to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20, has to do with the earth. So we have three transgressions. Watch this. An intrusion into the earth space by an heavenly being. Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 11. illegally. So sin does not occur without that interaction in the supernatural and the natural. So what the scriptures is doing by the Genesis 6, 4 story, largely is to interject a conversation of allowing abnormality to look normal. So what does Genesis 6, 4 stand for us in interpretation? It connects more than one event. Can we see it? Huh? Okay, it gives a verbiage to Genesis 3, Genesis 11, and subsequent rebellions that we have found in Scripture. In other words, what God now says in Genesis 6 and 5, let's look at it. So let me give you some, maybe a generalization. Genesis 3 will be archetypal. Archetypal will be, you are not going to find... archetype is, that's why you will see Adam did this. The key issue is, it was out of God's control. Don't do this, do that. That was basic transgression. It need not be, he stole, he cheated someone, he lied, he committed fornication, he killed. No. The fact that God said something he did otherwise is transgression. So archetype. So what effect does he have? Exile. Plain archetypal understanding of sin and so on and so forth. Then we see the manifestation in Genesis 4 where someone was killed by his brother. The Genesis 6 is also transgression. To move, Jude will say left their first estate. Peter says to transgress. To leave the first estate. So we have all that in the earth. So therefore, in Genesis 6, we're there now. The reason for the flood was the earth. Remember when we in this series we said who is who in hell? Can I remember? Okay, none of you are in the hell. Who is who in Sheol? That's the right word. I told us to change the word hell, I think, to Sheol. Leave it at the original language. It makes more sense. Gehenna or Valley of Ginnom, Sheol Edis. That word hell has been misunderstood and misapplied as well. So let's face this. So the flood will be proper justice. Is the flood justice? Is the flood justice? It is justice. Because the background shows it's justice. Okay? So there are three words we have seen. We probably just mentioned them. The Emim were there earlier. Then the Anakim and the Rephaim. The last one, Rephaim, we saw it in the last session. Not today, the last Sunday session. The Rephaim, we said they are to describe the spirits of dead warriors. So, those warriors, which we have seen as Gibborim, when they die, they are called the Rephaim. R-E-P-H-A-I-M. Isaiah 26. So when let's see a few things. So when Gibborim, or let's say Anakim, when they are killed at the war front, right? You know, they are like subhumans, right? So they become disembodied spirits. Okay. So we can therefore, now this is not an overall classification, explain what we call demons. The demons, again, is transliteration. We'll see, it's too general, but, you know, when they are disembodied, which means that they had human bodies by the agency of the woman, right? And then when they are disembodied by warfare, we now have what you call the Rephaims. Isaiah 26. Isaiah and verse 13. O Lord our God, we read this the other Sunday. Other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but thee only will make mention of thy name. 13 and 14. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore, as thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memories to perish. Now let me read this from the Septuagint. I'll read 30. Take possession of us, O Lord. We do not know others except you. We name your name. But the dead suddenly will not see life. The healers will turn not rise up. Now, the word dead there is the word Rephaim. The Rephaim. Isaiah 14 and verse 9. Hell, we're there the other time. Hell, that's Sheol, right? Huh? Not Ginnom. Huh? Oh, they're interconnected again. Sheol from Beneth is moved, beneath is moved from thee to meet thee at the coming. He stirs up the Rephaim for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So, these Rephaims were rulers that have been brought to the place of Sheol. So, the dead here are dead warriors. The Gibborims, you know, Anakims. Psalm 88. Verse 4. I'm counted with them that go down to the pit. I'm as a man who has no strength, free among the Rephaim, among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave from whom thou rememberest, and they are cut off from the hand. They laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness and in the deeps. Thy wrath lies upon me, and thou hast figured me, and with all the waves. I read 5. Look at verse 10. Will thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead rise and praise thee? Selah. The dead there again is a Rephaim. So I put it, I say, who is who in Sheol? So when those beings, you notice that, Jude and Peter had commentaries around this area. Okay? So we have different texts again. Ezekiel 32. You know, I said that by the time you get to some of the prophets, the physical warfare part was gone. They now dealt with the spiritual warfare. That's why the concept of the gospel, God's judgment. There was now the spiritual undertone of the wars were now louder than the physical narration. Ezekiel 32, verse 26 to 27 here. There's Meshach, Tubal, and all amongst their graves around about him. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. They shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised. The word mighty there is the same word Nafal, fallen, Nafal, mighty, Gibborim. Same words. That are fallen or gone down to Sheol with their weapons of war and have laid their swords under our heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Does this go back to the wars in Joshua and Judges? Very good. Good, you're thinking. Then he says that there will be punishment, you know, for the iniquity, there will be punishment, judgment. So he calls that place a place of punishment. Isaiah 24 again. Verse 21 to 23. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on the high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison after many days are visited. 23. Then the moon shall be confined and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So we have the concept of hosts of heaven, and we also look at the moon shall be confounded. Of course, the moon here is supernatural beings as well. So this Rephaim is used to describe the surviving spirits of those who are identified. So when Nephilims and Gibborims, when they are defeated at war, the surviving spirits are called Rephaim. Is that clear? Let's see a few narratives. Just something you should see. 2 Peter 2. On two occasions, put this down in your notes, because it's not in today's notes. I think it's on next week's notes, but I'll have you think about it now. Notice that Paul, in 11, he identifies the Eve conversation with the serpent as the root of false teachers and false apostles. Good. So which means that the issues in those rebellions was about God's word. So look at 2 Peter 2. Now, of course, it talks about the scriptures. Then it goes to chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read from verse 2. And many shall follow the pernicious ways, by the reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And though through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not. That's 2 Peter 2 verse 3. And their damnation slumbers not. Now notice what it goes into straight away. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. So this is what? I mean, think Old Testament. Spared not sons of God. Huh? Alright. But cast them down to hell and deliver them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So this is how you know in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. And spared not the whole world, but saved Noah. So this is Genesis 6, right? So which means that Peter does not agree that those who sinned were the sons of Satan. He calls them angels, supernatural beings. Does it make sense? So he relates them with... Now, let's see a few things so that we know that the context is it has to do with the supernatural world. Okay, let's leave that at Jude. Verse 5. I put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards, now it says Jesus was the one who saved them, destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So we find Jude and Peter acknowledge the Rephaims in their writings. Are we here? Now notice how Jude explains it. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, He disputes about the body of Moses, not bringing against him a railing accusation, and say the Lord rebuke thee. And they speak evil of those things which they know not, and they know they, what they know naturally as put peace in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So he describes supernatural beings as going after strange flesh. Now, readily people talk about it as homosexuality. It has an undertone of that. But what he's saying here, again, lends credence to the sexual relationship between supernatural beings and humans. So, no doubt, we have Genesis 19 and Genesis 6 bringing in the supernatural context of the Old Testament, which is the sons of God and humans. Now, in Genesis 6, the sons of God came to the daughters of men. In Genesis 19, it was men that wanted sons of God. So, in Genesis 19, Jude says they went after strange flesh. So, therefore, in Bible rebellion, we'll always have the supernatural beings, the supernatural world context. So, I was saying this, okay, good. That Genesis 3, Genesis 10, sorry, 6, and Genesis 11 are all associated with false doctrine. In Genesis 11, the concept of division is used by Paul as diverse doctrine, a non-unifying doctrine. It's paradoxical. So what do we have in Genesis 11? Let's set the tone. Genesis 10, we're there earlier. So if I should ask you, was the New Testament silent about this? No. They were not. In fact, the book of Hebrews, writer of Hebrews says that faith is something that says, oh, for the elders of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. And through faith, we understand verse 3, that the walls were framed by the word of God. That the things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. That is not silent. Because he assumes that you are reading the Old Testament. So when Paul talks about spirits, and so on and so forth, this is the dealings. Or these are the dealings. Genesis 10. Verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Avila, Saphtha, and Rama, and Septeka. And the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's where we have Babylon. And Erech, Akkad, Calne in the land of Shinar. So we have two things to view. Genesis 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the city of Shinar, and they dwelt there. We read Shinar earlier on in verse 10. So let's see the connection. Where you have Babel. So Babel, Shinar, Babylon. Then verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime a day for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heaven, or to heaven. Let us make us a name. Again, the word name, right? Those things should ring a bell. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And verse 5, care. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Of course. So we have some things. Just take this as notes. Nimrod, the grandson of Ham. Noah's son is called the Gibor. which is mighty one, is the same place, the same word used for the offspring or the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6 verse 3 to or 1 to 4. So what's the connection? The connection here is the rebellious sons of God are behind Babylon. So to see is called a mighty one here. That means the rebellious sons of God are behind Babylon. So Nimrod is identified as a giant in the earth. Genesis 10 verse 8 to 10. He builds a kingdom of Babylon. So in Genesis 11, it's majorly to further the course of the Babylonian kingdom and origin. So look at the points. To build a tower to reach the heavens, which we have said is a ziggurat, a temple complex. A man-made attempt. So what Genesis 11? Genesis 11, and let's look at two things. Genesis 6 is man and spirits attempt to recreate Eden. So God expels man from Eden, is being recreated in Genesis 6, and definitely Genesis 11 is to recreate the Garden of Eden. Man's attempt, with supernatural means, right, to recreate that temple of God in the earth. So that's why you find that counter narrative in Genesis 28 where God's speaking to Jacob and he said the ladder came down from heaven to the earth. So you will see the context of this in the nations of the earth where you have shrines. Virtually every human culture has an origin of sacred areas. Are you here? Are you following this? Yeah. Sacred areas. This might be inviting, but when you look at both Nimrod and Lamech, that's the son of Cain, you will see the perverted origins of science and technology. Like I said, it's inviting. Don't make conclusions yet. So in Genesis 28, what ought to have been done by God? Maybe we should just read that. He dreamed a dream, verse 12. A ladder is set up on the earth, and the top of it reaches heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And that's what today has culminated into the church of God all over the earth. So the gospel is a counter-narrative to some that has been done. Like I was telling them yesterday, we're having a pastor's meeting, and I said to them about, you know, facing the difficulties in life, and I said, God never had, you know, we have a second option, how do you call it, fallback option. That's why all New Testament writers go back to Genesis. That means God has not changed the plan. Has it been thwarted? Yep. Has it been delayed? Yes. But he never change the plan. The plan remains the same. There's no option B or there's something that is called though. There's this thing we say that often. What do you call it? Alternative. There's another word I wanted to use. Alternative, yes. I'll remember it. So Babylon, therefore, is a joint effort of human and supernatural rebellion. Is that correct? Huh? Very good. And you see, Babylon is what the New Testament writers will now call the God of this world. Alright? This world. Anion. And while I say of this world, where you have division, confusion, human attempts, etc., etc. So like we read in Isaiah 14, the portrayal of that Babylon depicts what we have just said, a supernatural rebellion. Look at Isaiah 14 for the sake of this study. A failure to give the supernatural context to the gospel that we preach and to sin has made us largely ignorant of what God is doing in the earth. And it stems from all this heaven is where people go to when they die. You know, all those things have shaped our theology badly. The issue is the earth. Genesis 14. Oh, sorry, Exodus. That's it. What am I doing? Isaiah 14. Look at 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son, again, Lucifer is transliteration. It's bad translation here. No. Transliteration. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou said in thy heart, I was sent to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the most high. But look at 15. Thou shalt be brought down to where? Sheol. So is this a Rephaim? To the sides of the pit. So there's a human rebel here, the king of Babylon, but he is, as it were, an embodiment of a supernatural rebellion. So we have two things working together. So Babylon here is both man and supernatural beings. So that's how it works in the earth till now. So Nimrod, a man and supernatural beings. Genesis 6, we said, the prior to that, Nephilim. And Genesis 11, 2, has supernatural beings. So therefore, we have an original person, original being, a singular one in Genesis 3, I think we've explained this seraphim here. When I told you about throne guardians, I know it's in this series, where we saw Genesis 3 and Isaiah 6, that they are interconnected. And that what Isaiah saw when he said Rephaim is actually a flying serpent. Okay, so what we have in scripture is largely a supernatural action or supernatural actions, and we shouldn't make them just look natural alone. So, Genesis 3 into 4 is a rebellion. Genesis 6, it is rebellion. It appears like Genesis 3 rebel was high ranking. That is who we now call the devil. But there were other ones we saw. Genesis 6 into Genesis 10. Then we have the deceased, departed spirits of the Nephilim, which are called Rephaim, again in the underworld. So I have a note here. Let me just look for it. Can't find it. Okay. I think I have. Okay. Now, to the Israelites, they have three heavens. He has three heavens, and Paul talks about the third heaven. And so when Paul was mentioning the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he knew exactly what his audience should be seeing. 1 second. Yeah, I think I got it. I don't mix next week's notes up. Yeah. So the first heaven, there are three heavens, the sky, the one we can see, then outside it, then the third one, they call it Yahweh's throne room, then layers. So the first heaven is called Rekia, or Rekia, the atmospheric heaven. Jeremiah chapter 8. And they are all based in the earth. In the earth space. Jeremiah chapter 8. One second. Jeremiah 10 as well. 10:13. He had made the earth by his power. Verse 12. He had established the world by his wisdom and had stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens and caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth and mixed lightning with the rain and forth the wind of the south. So Jeremiah 8. Verse 2. They shall spread from before the sun and the moon and the whole host of whom they have loved, whom they have served. And this is another world. Then he mentions okay. Isaiah 55 verse 10. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not either, but waters the earth. Isaiah 55 verse 10. And makes it bring forth and bud, may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word comes. So that heaven, the ones we are always referring to. Now there's another one, called the Shemaim. Now in Jeremiah 44, verse 17, Shemaim is spelled Shemaim. I think I've mixed something up here. Okay, look at Psalm 8. I'm reading something else. I wonder why. Okay, Psalm 8. And verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, obviously this refers to the supernatural world and it relates it to the earth. However, in 1 Kings 8 and 27, when Solomon was building the temple, he said, "Would God indeed dwell on earth? Behold the heaven and the heaven of heavens." So this is usually called the Shemi Ashamayim, that's S-H-E-M-I. Then H-A-S-H-A, M-A-Y-I-M, the heavens of the heavens. Which is like an hierarchy of a sort. We have the ones we can relate with naturally, the atmosphere. Then we have a supernatural world where we have supernatural beings. They will now have the heavens of the heavens. Shemish Ashamayim, sorry. Sound like Ashabim. S-H-E-M-I, H-A-S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Now this is usually believed to be where God dwells in the earth. Deuteronomy 26 and 15. Look down from their holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel. So it's habitation. 2 Chronicles 6:33. Hear from heaven, from the heavens, from your dwelling place. So you have heaven, his dwelling place. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, and let say not in your heart be hasty, saying it before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, let your words be few. So you can see it's interlap. There's an interaction of heaven with the earth where God dwells. So 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 1. It is expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knows, such is caught up. It says here, in the third heaven. So there is, now when they say the third heaven, it's basically saying the same thing, because the Jews saw heaven as three layers. This one we see, alright, which is a parable, an illustration of a realm. Okay? I would say where God is. So we can also say, can we say therefore that the supernatural world is also structured? So it makes sense that Ephesians 6:12 talked about the spiritual wickedness in high. And like we said, heaven is not necessarily a geographical height. It just means in the supernatural world, there's a distinction. So, we therefore will say that in Genesis 1, we have the illustrative use of the atmospheric heaven to explain the non-atmospheric heaven, which is all in the earth, or which are all in the earth. So therefore, the interactions with supernatural beings in the earth is something that needs to be understood and studied. We have seen, let's pick a few things. We have seen how these beings ate, wined, and dined. So they are not as detached from natural things as we think. In Lot's case, I showed you they dragged him out of the house. In Abraham's, there were so much close interactions. And look at the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, despite the fact that he could appear, disappear, he still ate a meal with them. Therefore, there is a thin line between the natural and the supernatural that must be studied. God did not make it impossible to interact. Now, the issue usually is the illegality. Now, this should help us so that we don't discard things that really happen. Someone said there's nothing called voodoo. He said we don't have that. It's all a lie. How will you talk like that? So when Jesus cast out demons, was it a lie? No, it's not a lie. Yes, it's a lie when we look at the reality of God's word, but you don't discard the fact that the scriptures recognize the supernatural world of supernatural beings. So the interaction is closer than we think. Sex was possible. Eating? Huh? What about hugging one another? Oh yeah. It was possible. Lot and, the beings that came, they had that close interaction. Such that, you know, when he was still arguing, they just dragged him out. They closed the door. Say, go and sit down. You know, that it was that human in their interaction. And I perceive that, if you see in Acts 1, when Jesus also vanished out of their sight, the two men that spoke with them brought back that context. The way they spoke, that what are you looking at? There was no sign of fright in that audience. And interestingly, the people they spoke with, not just one or two, I'm sure they had well over 12. And it shows that the New Testament church had as much of that close interaction. Of course, in Acts 12, where we saw Peter was equally rescued, and you can see that interaction with that being was very close. Peter didn't have to cross over, you know, or the other way around. There was a legitimate interaction between the two worlds. Therefore, in the resurrection of Jesus, when he goes into heaven, we need to study what that really meant. And of course, when he goes, you know, into the earth, which we have seen is Sheol, we need to also study what went on there. So let's just give a background and we'll take it from there. Genesis 6. I will continue. Hope you learned something. You are quiet. Sure. Genesis 6. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay? That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Again, this is the idiomatic expressions we spoke about. I would destroy man whom I have created, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Now, let's give this a background. Verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man. Some versions will say violence. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. It was filled with violence. Verse 12. It was corrupted, for all flesh was corrupt upon his way. Verse 13. The end of all flesh is come, for the earth is filled with violence through them. So was the destruction initiated by God or self-destruct? Exactly. So God is often said to do what he permitted. So what he does in this regard is to create a rescue. And on Monday we are going to look at the Ark of Noah. And we'll take away some theories at what the Ark really meant. So the point is, this is supernaturally assisted rebellion. And the flood, right, is meant to stop the wickedness. Okay? It's self-destruct. A justice system had been made by God when he said, when you sin, you will die. When you eat, you will live. So that's been set by God. So human means initiate the destruction process. God either permits it or he rescues. That's what happens. So in the three settings of rebellion in scripture, we're going to, you know, what we said earlier in this is that we want to see how the redemptive work of Jesus handles each of it. The Genesis 3:1. Of course, every time Genesis 3 always have in subcontext Genesis 4, right? Which is a manifesto. Then Genesis 6, right? 1-4 that leads into the flood, which also explains things that happened before it. Can you remember? And after. Are we following this? Then Genesis 11. Now, I will tell you ahead of time that Luke's mindset. Now, Luke used a phrase in Luke 24:47, repentance and repentance of preaching among all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In Acts 1:8, Genesis of the mean Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Any careful student of scriptures will know that Luke is making allusions to Genesis 11. The nations. Because that's where you have the concept of nations. Into Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. Then, by the time you come to the book of Acts, Luke is rereading Genesis 11 for you. He's curing Genesis 11. By using the same word that Metrizo divided tongues, cloven tongues like a fire, and divided upon each of them. And he uses the Greek word for how God divided the nations in Genesis 11, verse 4 to 8, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9. Therefore, the day of Pentecost is proof, right? That, and you know, Jesus referred to it in just John 1:51. You shall see the Son of Man and the angels that ascend upon him. John 1:51, where he alludes, of course, he talks about Genesis 28, verse 12 and 13. But in the book of Acts, you discover that, I will see it again, I've explained this to you before, that the nations in the book of Acts, that's Acts 2, are represented majorly on the nations in Genesis 10 into 11. Luke, therefore, is saying to us that Pentecost, and don't forget that Pentecost was when Israel became a nation. All the tribes came together and they came as one nation. The birth of a nation. Of course, there was rebellion there again. In Genesis 11 was when there was a scattering of the nations. God brings that back to Abraham. Pentecost celebrates that. Then in the New Testament, in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, we find the same thing on the day of Pentecost. However, we now have all believers speaking with tongues, which unifies the earth. So it's interesting that what we think is confusion is what unifies the earth. Confusion is really you speaking English, I'm speaking Yoruba. And that is what's in the mind of God. We'll take it from here. Hope you learned something.